Matthew chapter 2, we'll be beginning in verse 19 and reading through the end of the chapter as we finish up this last section of chapter 2. Again, I'll be on vacation this week. Mark Corbett, who works with Reformed University Fellowship in Lynchburg, will be preaching to us next Sunday. And then the Sunday after, we'll pick up back in Matthew chapter 4, picking up where we left prior to the Advent season. So Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 19. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. So having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. And so was fulfilled what was said through the prophets. He will be called a Nazarene. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for the opportunity we have this morning to study your word. That you haven't left us in the dark as to who you are or what it is that you require of us, but you have given us your word. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we study it this morning, as we examine this passage here, that you would allow us to know more about you. That you would cause us to grow in our faith, and that we would leave from here not just with more information about you, but that you would transform and change our hearts and minds to trust you more and more. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. One day, a blonde walked into a bank in downtown New York City and said that she needed a loan. The blonde explained to the banker that she was going to Europe for 2 weeks and she needed to borrow $5,000. So the banker sat down with her, explained the conditions of the loan, the interest rates, etc., and said that he was going to need some collateral for the security on the loan. Well, the blonde thought for a moment, and then she gave the bank officer the keys to a brand new Rolls Royce, which she said was parked on the street in front of the bank. She gave the title, the bank agreed to accept the car as collateral for the loan, and an employee came out, took the car down into the parking garage of the bank, and the blonde took her $5,000 and left. And after she left, the bank's president, its officers, everyone else, began to laugh at the foolishness of blondes, that this blonde would come in, give a Rolls Royce worth about $250,000 as collateral on a $5,000 loan. Well, 2 weeks later, the blonde returned from Europe. She came back into the bank, paid her $5,000 and the interest, which came to $15.41. And as the bank returned her car, the bank president simply couldn't control himself and missed this opportunity to poke a little fun at the blonde. So he said, "Miss, we're very happy to have had your business. The transaction worked out quite nicely. But, you know, having a Rolls Royce, you obviously have... We're curious why you would use a $250,000 car as collateral for a $5,000 loan." The blonde stopped and thought for a moment. She said, "Where else in New York City can I park my car for 2 weeks for $15.41 and actually have it there when I return?" The story, of course, is a joke, but it does highlight our human tendency to judge someone, to make assumptions about them simply because who we have preconceived them to be. Even though Marie Curie and Sandra Day O'Connor, Margaret Thatcher, Angela Merkel, the current CEOs of Yahoo, Hewlett-Packard, and J.P. Morgan Chase are all blonde women, we somehow have some cultural assumption about the intelligence of blondes. So much so that as I started that, you probably thought, "I can't believe that he's telling a blonde joke." Human tendency is simply to dismiss things. We find there's something out there and we think, "Oh, because of this preconceived notion, then this must be true." Sometimes it has to do with hair color. The bankers dismissed the woman simply because she was a blonde. But it's not just blonde women. We've done it throughout our history as humans. Einstein was dismissed as a strange, less than intelligent child. Rudyard Kipling was fired from a newspaper because it was thought he had a poor grasp on the English language. Now, we simply have these preconceived notions, these stereotypes as to what someone is or isn't based on the externals, based on what we see going on the outside. And that's really what's happening here in Matthew chapter 2. Matthew is bringing to a close his explanation of the origins of Jesus Christ. He spent several chapters telling us everything about Jesus' credentials that make him the perfect person to be the Messiah. And yet, as we finish here, Matthew's going to tell us that Jesus was dismissed simply because of his hometown, simply because he was from Nazareth. Even though Matthew has spent two chapters telling us why Jesus is the Savior, the Redeemer, the Son of God, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, even though his credentials are perfect, the people of Jesus' day still missed it simply because Jesus didn't fit into their preconceived notions as to who the Messiah was. They thought they knew who the Messiah should be, and since Jesus didn't fit, they simply overlooked him and ignored him. We saw in Matthew chapter 1 that Jesus is the Son of God, proven by his unique conception by the Holy Spirit, his naming by God the Father, the fact that he was predicted by the prophets. He had the genealogy to back up who he was. As the culmination of the bloodline of David, Jesus is the rightful heir to the throne of Israel. He is the rightful Messiah, the one called to be the blessings of the nations, the fulfillment of that covenant with Abraham. And in chapter 2, we saw that the only people who really recognized or had any clue as to who Jesus was were these magi from the east. Foreigners, they seem to be the only ones who perceive what's going on. In fact, the Israelites at the time were annoyed. They were irritated. They didn't really like that Jesus was a threat to them. They were somewhat indifferent, didn't even bother to go to Bethlehem. And so because of the anger of King Herod, who decides that he's going to slaughter the babies of Bethlehem to try to get rid of this threat, Jesus and Joseph and Mary flee to Egypt. And here, at the end of this passage, Jesus is returning from Egypt. He's, in a sense, reenacting Israelite history, demonstrating the fact that he's going to lead them on a new exodus. Not an exodus out of Egypt, but a delivery from the slavery of sin. Jesus is going to put an end to the exile, the spiritual exile that exists between God and his people. Without Jesus, human beings have no hope of salvation, no hope of redemption. Israel is without hope. Jesus Christ is crucial to the deliverance of Israel from its sin. So crucial that he's given the name Jesus, which means he saves. But here at the end of chapter 2, Matthew's going to explain how somebody so crucial, so important, the only Savior, is going to be completely dismissed, completely overlooked by those who needed him because he's from Nazareth. He's a Nazarene. Doesn't fit the box that Israel has constructed for their Messiah. And so the very one who is the fulfillment of the whole Old Testament, the one they need more than anybody, they're going to ignore. Matthew tells us in verses 19 and 20 that Jesus is returning from Egypt. And it would appear to some degree from Matthew's account, especially in verse 22, that Joseph intended just to go back to Bethlehem. Jesus and Mary and go back to the town that he left from. They had been in Bethlehem probably for a year or two because of what the Magi said. And the timing of King Herod choosing to slaughter the babies under 2 years of age. They fled from Bethlehem. It seems they were just going to go back. But when they get back, there's a different king, a different Herod that's on the throne, and it's not Herod the Great, it's Archelaus. This seems to take Joseph by surprise. It was a last-second change in the will of King Herod. King Herod had originally intended to put Agrippa on the throne of Jerusalem, but for whatever reason, at the last moment, King Herod changed his mind, makes Archelaus the ruler in Jerusalem. Herod Agrippa instead rules up in Galilee. And Archelaus made King Herod seem like a nice guy. Archelaus was brutal, beyond brutal, slaughtered people for any reason. So much so that Archelaus only reigned for a few years as king before the Romans eventually got rid of him. And instead they put a Roman official in Jerusalem to rule, the most famous of who would eventually be Pontius Pilate. The Romans basically gave up on Herod's family and said, no, we're going to take care of this. Archelaus was so brutal that it makes sense that Joseph would be a little nervous about going there. Archelaus had a reputation, one that he quickly lived up to. And also being warned in a dream, Joseph takes Mary and Jesus and goes instead to Galilee, goes to Nazareth, a town of less than 500 people. And it's here that Jesus will formative years, virtually unknown for the next three decades. But as Matthew says in verse 23, according to him, this is exactly what was foretold by the prophets. He will be called a Nazarene. There's just a small catch to this. There is no known prophecy in the Old Testament that says he shall be called a Nazarene. Nazareth didn't even exist until after the Old Testament was fully written. Nowhere in the Old Testament is the town of Nazareth even mentioned, let alone is it foretold that the Messiah would be from there. But as far as Matthew is concerned, the fact that Jesus was called a Nazarene was spoken of by the prophets. Matthew could have said Galilee. At least he could make a case from Isaiah as to why Jesus needed to be from Galilee. But as Matthew's argument goes here, and as he explicitly states in verse 23, the fact is Jesus is not just from Galilee, he's from Nazareth. It's a fact that's so important to the life of Christ that not only is it the climax of chapters 1 and 2, but Matthew leaves out the fact that Nazareth is Joseph's hometown. We learn from the book of Luke that Joseph and Mary were both from Nazareth. We also learn from the book of Luke that Jesus was conceived in Nazareth. And yet Matthew doesn't say they go back because it's their hometown. He wants us to understand that it's specifically because of the prophets that they go back to Nazareth. As far as Matthew is concerned, this is a fulfillment of biblical prophecy. Some have tried to explain this by saying that Matthew here is being clever. The word for branch in the Old Testament, which is a messianic name, that the branch of David, is spelled with letters N, Z, and R. Nazar is the Hebrew word. And so perhaps Matthew is making a play on words. Jesus is called a Nazarene because he's the Nazar, he's the branch. And there was a time when this was the most popular explanation of Matthew's use of this prophecy, except that Matthew's not writing in Hebrew. He's writing in Greek. You'd have to know Hebrew in order to know this joke that Matthew is making here. You'd also have to know exactly which verse in Isaiah Matthew is drawing from, because Nazar is not the only word for branch. In fact, it's not even the most common word for branch. Zechariah, the book that we looked at earlier this summer, often refers to the Messiah as the branch, but he doesn't use this word. He uses a completely different one. There is, however, another explanation of what Matthew is saying here, the one that's become the predominant view and the one that I feel that is more accurate. Matthew doesn't say that Jesus will be called a Nazarene because it's a positive. Matthew says Jesus will be called a Nazarene because it's a negative. Matthew isn't saying that Jesus was foretold to live in Nazareth. He says it is foretold that he will be called a Nazarene. He will be called. In other words, he will be mocked. He will be ridiculed as a Nazarene. Jesus will be overlooked simply because he's from Nazareth. Here at the end of two chapters, having spent two chapters trying to prove exactly why Jesus is the Messiah, why Jesus more than any other is the Son of God, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, why he is the Messiah, it's not really important what town he's from. That doesn't really factor into anything else that Matthew has said. But it is terribly ironic that Jesus, the Messiah, the one who is more qualified than anyone, the only one who's qualified to take away the sins of the world, will be mocked for being a Nazarene. The people will look at him and say, you can't be the Messiah, even though you're the Son of God, you're the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, the fulfillment of all Israelite expectations. You're the only perfect one, the only one who could save Israel from their sins. You're from Nazareth, and so we're going to reject you. For Matthew, the Jews' prejudice towards Jesus as a Nazarene is symbolic of the fact that the Jews rejected Jesus because he simply didn't fit into their preconceived notions as the Messiah. Israel had these ideas about people from Nazareth, and they had ideas about who the Messiah was, and the two of them in their book didn't go together. Jesus wasn't the Messiah the way the Jews thought he should be, and the perfect example of that is the fact that they would mock him as being a Nazarene. In Israel's mind, the Messiah simply couldn't come from Nazareth. And so here in Matthew's gospel, Jesus' unexpected nature as the Messiah is really highlighted by the fact that he's from Nazareth. Matthew is using this in an important way to point out just the irony of a group of people who would dismiss the Messiah because he didn't fit what they were looking for, simply because of what town he was from. It was unexpected. Really, it's unexpected in two ways. The first way is that Nazareth was a humble town. Matthew is trying to highlight that just as Nazareth was humble, so also was Jesus. Jesus was humble. Nazareth, as I said, was a small town in a small area of Galilee. It had very little importance except for the people who actually lived there, which is about 500 or so people. There is no mention of the town of Nazareth in anything even outside of the Bible until 200 years after the death and resurrection of Christ. Nobody really cared about Nazareth, so nobody ever even mentioned it. This was just a small village. Blink and you'd miss it, even if you happened to be on foot as you were walking through. Nobody paid attention to Nazareth. When I moved to Virginia, I learned pretty quick that if you ask somebody where they're from, they won't give you a city name. Chances are they'll tell you what county they're from. I've noticed the same is true from people from Tennessee. If you ask them where in Tennessee they're from, unless they're from a major city, they'll tell you what county they're from. And the reason for this is pretty simple. There are so many small towns in Virginia and Tennessee that nobody has ever heard of that even if they happen to tell you what city they're from, it wouldn't really be very helpful to you. And so people have simply learned, I'm going to tell you what county. For instance, it's easier to say that you're from near Richmond than to say you're from Short Pump, or to claim to be from Franklin or Floyd County than to say you're from Snow Creek or Huffville, because a lot of people just don't know where those are. So we associate, it's just a small town. Nobody knows about it. And the same was true of Nazareth. It was a small, obscure, tiny town, virtually unknown. There wasn't anything special about it. Most of Israel didn't even know where it was. No one thought of it as a hometown of a king. That was reserved for Jerusalem. Nazareth was just a small little village. In fact, there was a larger city about 5 miles away from Nazareth, Sepphoris. And if anything, Jews knew about Galilee, or maybe they knew about Sepphoris, but most Jews had no idea where Nazareth was. Surely the Messiah would come from someplace more important. Not a humble hamlet like Nazareth. Nobody worth knowing would ever come from Nazareth. But this humility, according to Matthew, was foretold by the prophets. You'll notice there in verse 23 that Matthew says, this fulfilled the word through the prophets. Plural. Also notice that it's a little different. It's harder to see in the NIV because of the way they translated it. But Matthew says something a little different here than he does in the other quotations of Scripture throughout chapters 1 and 2. Matthew will normally say, and so was fulfilled the word of the prophet, singular, saying, and then he'll quote from that prophet. But Matthew here says prophets, plural, and he also leaves out that word saying. He literally just said, so is fulfilled the words of the prophets. He's going more for a general prophetic statement, not a specific verse that he's thinking of, but a general prophetic prediction that the prophets, plural, said that Jesus would be a Nazarene, that he would be humble, that he'd be forgotten, that nobody would know where he was from. He's drawing just upon that general prophecy of the Old Testament to speak about the humility of the Messiah. Isaiah 53, which we read earlier, says he has no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Zechariah 9, which we looked at again earlier this summer, spoke of the humility of the Messiah coming on a donkey. Ironically, the inhabitants of Jerusalem show that they're familiar with this idea that the Messiah will come from someplace unknown. In John chapter 7, they say, we know where this man is from. But when the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from. Well, they think they know where he's from because they know he's from Galilee. They don't mention Nazareth because nobody in Jerusalem knows where Nazareth is. They don't even realize that they've mentioned the very thing that is true about Jesus. They meant that Jesus was from an obscure place. Nobody really knew where he was from. And so Matthew takes that obscurity another place forward. Not only is Jesus from Galilee, he's from Nazareth. Nobody knows about Nazareth. The Jews in John chapter 7 missed the point. It wasn't that no one knew where the Messiah was from, but that the idea that they didn't know where he was from pointed to his humility. pointed to the humble nature of the Messiah. You'll notice as we read in chapters 1 and chapter 2 that Matthew never mentions that Jesus was born in a stable. As I mentioned on Christmas Eve on Wednesday night, Luke mentions that to highlight the Messiah's humility. Here in Matthew, this particular verse is functioning very much the same way as the idea of the stable and being born in a manger functions in the book of Luke. It highlights the humility of the Messiah. He didn't come to be born in Jerusalem. He didn't come to the city of kings. He didn't come to some big, important town where everybody would know who he was. He comes to Nazareth. Of all places, he goes to this obscure little town, Nazareth. Having just explained for two chapters about how Jesus is the rightful heir to the throne of David, which is in Jerusalem, that he was born king of the Jews, that he's the perfect Son of God, Matthew makes it clear that despite all the honor, all the prestige, all the glory that's due Jesus as the Son of God, he's in a carpenter's family in Nazareth. Of all places, Nazareth. The humblest of all towns, and that's the town that God chooses for his Messiah. Symbolic of Messiah's humility. To be called a Nazarene, the Israelites just dismissed him because of his humility. His meekness. He wasn't what they expected. They expected a glorious Messiah to come on a horse, a war horse. Instead, Jesus comes humbly on a donkey. Even though this was a quality of the Messiah that was predicted by the prophets, that the prophets said that the Messiah would be humble, that the Messiah would come from who knows where. Israel didn't expect that. They expected someone dominant, full of military power, who would drive out the Romans, defeat all of their enemies. From an Israelite perspective, even Bethlehem would have made sense to them. Had Jesus grown up in Bethlehem, the city of David, even that they would have associated more with the Messiah. But Nazareth just doesn't fit their expectations. And so they dismissed him. But Matthew has a second point about Nazareth as well, because not only was Nazareth humble, not only was Jesus humble, Nazareth was despised. For the people that knew about Nazareth, especially the inhabitants of Galilee, Nazareth was not a good place. John chapter 1, Nathanael, who is from Cana, which is not far from Nazareth, says to his brother Philip, "Nazareth, can anything good come from Nazareth?" Nazareth was held in derision. It was like the Galilean version of Pittsville. Nobody wanted to be from Nazareth. I think every area has those towns that have a reputation, things that we just associate with them. If you're from Franklin County, the assumption is that you grew up running moonshine. In Wisconsin, the assumption was if you're from Illinois, by default, you didn't know how to drive. Even the way that people from Roanoke view people from Salem, and the way people from Salem view people from Roanoke. We just have assumptions that we make about particular towns. Nazareth was one of those. It was humble, it was obscure, but it was looked down upon by everybody else in the area. Nothing good came out of Nazareth. In fact, we've taken that, can nothing good come out of Nazareth? We've taken that as part of our own culture. If you just go to the internet and type in, can anything good come out of? You get all sorts of results. Can anything good come out of Detroit? Can anything good come out of South Carolina? Can anything good come out of Lebanon, Pennsylvania, and so on? There's hundreds of them. We know what Nathanael was saying. You don't want to be from Nazareth. You want to get out of Nazareth. Nothing good can come from Nazareth. People from Nazareth are a little off. They're not quite right. Any other derogatory euphemisms you can think of? Nothing good comes out of Nazareth. So much so that when Philip goes and tells Nathanael, "Nathanael, we found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, the one who we've been waiting for thousands of years," the first thing Nathanael can say is, "Nazareth?" He doesn't say, "You found the Messiah?" No, he's concerned that he's from Nazareth. That's what Nathanael hears. He can't be. The Messiah can't come from Nazareth. Once again, Matthew is focusing on the prophecies concerning this being despised. The Messiah is despised. Not just because he's a Nazarene, although that is certainly how Matthew is using it here. Jesus is looked down upon. He's mocked. He's ridiculed. Again, Isaiah 53 says, "He was despised and rejected by men. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not." Zechariah, speaking of the good shepherd, says, "I pastured the flock, but the flock detested me." Even Psalm 22, a messianic psalm, says, "I am a worm, not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people." The prophets foretold the Messiah would be looked down upon, that he would be despised, just like the town of Nazareth. There's a prophetic irony here that Jesus, the despised Messiah, would be from a despised town like Nazareth. And so just as Matthew highlights Nazareth to highlight the humble nature of the Messiah, he also highlights Nazareth, a despised town in Galilee, looked down upon, a mocked town, to highlight that Jesus the Messiah would be looked down upon and mocked. And we see it throughout Scripture. "You saved others, now save yourself. If you're the Son of God, prove it." The Psalms are full of foreshadowings of the negative treatment of Jesus. He wasn't just ignored, he was detested. They hated him, they despised him. And so Matthew makes it a point here in verse 23, not just to say that Jesus was from Nazareth, but to say Jesus was called a Nazarene, a derogatory term for those who lived in Galilee, like city slicker or Cretan or hick or any other thing you can come up with. He's a Nazarene. He can't be the Messiah. He's mocked for his hometown, symbolic of the even greater mistreatment that he received as Messiah. Despised and rejected by men, being called a Nazarene was really just the tip of the iceberg, which is the point that Matthew is making. Nazareth doesn't fit with the rest of what we've been told about in chapters 1 and 2. The Son of God, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, the one who's going to redeem Israel, who's going to end the spiritual exile, who's going to free the people from slavery to sin, complete the Exodus. He's from Nazareth. He's a Nazarene. Such an odd choice. Bethlehem made sense, the city of David, but Nazareth, humble, backward, looked down upon, certainly not the hometown of the Messiah. Even if the play on words theory is correct and Matthew is somehow expecting his readers to associate Nazareth with the branch, it's still ironic that the branch would be from Nazareth. Nazareth of all places. Nothing good comes from Nazareth, if you've ever even heard of the place. It had a reputation. The Messiah would never come from Nazareth. Matthew's point throughout his entire gospel is that Jesus Christ came as the king to usher in the new kingdom under the new covenant, and yet his own people rejected him because he wasn't the kind of king they expected. He was humble when they expected grandeur. He was despised when they expected exalted. He was bringing a spiritual kingdom when they expected a physical kingdom. And so there's a sense of irony in the fact that Jesus was from Nazareth because he was the exact opposite of what Israel was expecting. And so just as the people dismissed everything about Nazareth, they dismissed Jesus. The very one who came to save them, they dismissed because he didn't fit their expectations. He wasn't the kind of Messiah that they thought him to be. And so they rejected him, they mocked him, they ridiculed him, they despised him, and eventually they crucified him. The one who had the genealogy, the bloodline, who had God himself as his father, who repeated and redeemed Israelite history, who had been expected for thousands of years, was rejected because he didn't come as expected. He didn't fit the box. He didn't fit what Israel thought the Messiah would be like or where he was from. And it caused them to miss the very one they waited for. They rejected their very Savior. Matthew's point is not that prejudice is bad. That'll come out up in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5. No, Matthew's point is that even though he's made a strong case for why Jesus is the only one qualified to save Israel from their sin, Israel rejected him because they didn't fit expectations. We reject him because he doesn't fit our expectations. You know, we can look at this passage and we can think how ridiculous it is for the Israelites to reject the Messiah, the one they desperately needed to save them because of what town he was from. We might just think that's kind of silly. The Messiah, the one you've waited for 1,000 years and you dismiss him because he's from
Nazareth.
But we need to understand that Matthew has chosen an extreme example to get us to see how we do the same thing. How we reject Christ because he doesn't fit our expectations. The one we need to save us, the one we need to rescue us from sin, and yet we reject him because he doesn't fit our expectations either. We assume that since Jesus is our Savior, life should now be perfectly happy, completely free from tragedy, completely free from heartache. That because Jesus is the Messiah, we'll be pain-free without discomfort. And even though there's no promise of that in the Bible, in fact, we find the Bible promises that we will suffer, but because life doesn't turn out the way that we want it to, we reject Christ and his kingship in our lives. We say, no, that's not the kind of king that I want. I want a king who'll basically do it my way. We place God in a box just like Israel did. We demand that he do things a particular way, that he do things our way. We have expectations about the things that he's going to do for us, and if he doesn't do them, then we're not interested. We want the kind of Messiah that we want. Our expectations are that Jesus will accomplish our plan, that he'll accomplish our will, that things will turn out the way that we want them to because Jesus is our King. That our kids will act a particular way, that our job will go a particular sort of way. We expect things to go the way we want because Christ is King. And if they don't, then Christ isn't our King, and we reject him. You know, there's a kind of humor here in Matthew that after two chapters of explaining why Jesus is the person the Jews needed, they instead mocked him because he was from Nazareth. And yet, in many ways, the same irony occurs that we claim that we believe Jesus is God, and yet we get upset when he acts like God. We get upset when God chooses to do things according to his will. He's God. Who else's will do we really expect him to go by? Really, we expect him to go by ours because we want to be God. And so we dismiss him because he didn't do it our way. We claim that Jesus has all the power, all the authority, that he conquers all, that he is sovereign over all, he is almighty. And then we get upset when he does something we don't like, as though we're the deciding factor in the will of God. God, I trust in you, and I will submit to you as long as you do it my way. As long as things work out the way that I want. Again, we've got expectations, just like Israel did. Expectations of how it's going to work out for us, of what God's going to do. Just like the Jews, we choose not to believe in him because he doesn't fit our preconceived notions of a Savior. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ to save you from your sins because somehow, in some way, he isn't what you think he should be. He doesn't fit your expectations. The argument that Matthew has now made for two chapters is that Jesus isn't what you think he should be. But what the triune God of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit determined he would be. He wasn't really looking for our input. God is who God determined he would be. So how ironic that we would reject God for being God. Matthew says, don't reject Jesus for being who he is. Instead, believe in him because of who he is. Don't place your faith in your expectations. Instead, place your faith in who Jesus is. That because he is who he is, God in the flesh, he is the only one who can save you from your sins. But the message that Matthew is telling us this morning is the same for those of us who do claim faith in Jesus Christ. Because we still grow angry, we still grow dismissive, we still temporarily reject the rule of our King because we conclude something shouldn't be the way that it is. He did something we didn't like. We disagree with his decision. We had some expectation that wasn't met. And again, what do we place our faith in? Our expectations are in Christ. We've placed ourselves in God's place. We've made our preconceived notions our idols. We've allowed that to be what we really trust. We've allowed them to take the place of authority rather than the one who rightly deserves it, Jesus Christ. That's really what Matthew has been saying. Jesus Christ is the one who is the Messiah. He'll be from whatever town he wants to be from. And yet, didn't fit the box. Jesus Christ, humble, despised, to the point of sacrificing himself on the cross. he didn't do it the way anyone expected. Even though, ironically, he told us in the prophets exactly how he was going to do it. He told us he'd be despised, told us he'd be mocked, told us he'd be humble. Still didn't fit expectations. And yet, Jesus didn't do it our way. Didn't do it according to our expectations. He did it according to his way because he did what needed to be done. He did it to sacrifice himself on the cross. And even today, he's telling us in his word what he's going to do. He's told us he's going to do it his way because he's God. He's going to do it for his glory and our good. But even today, we still struggle with that. We still want to reject him because he doesn't fit our expectations. And so Matthew is calling us to repentance, to repent of our exalting our ideas over God, of allowing ourselves to be in charge and assuming that God should do it our way, and instead to put our faith in Jesus Christ, to accept him for who he is, not who we think he should be, to put our faith in the one who truly is, and to continue to repent, continue to look in faith to him, the only wise God, Jesus Christ, the one who has all the power and authority, the one who really is God, the one who's going to do it his way, the best way, for his eternal glory and our eternal good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess the fact that many times we want to be in charge. We want to be the one who makes the decisions. We repent of the fact that we compete with you, that we reject you, we get angry with you, that we dismiss you because you didn't do it our way, that we have some preconceived notions that you didn't meet. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would forgive us for our preconceived notions. Forgive us for exalting our expectations. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would put our trust in Jesus Christ for who he is, for what he has done. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Please stand now as we sing our final song, Meekness and Majesty.
Meekness and majesty, manhood and deity, in perfect harmony, the man who is God, Lord of eternity, dwells in humanity, kneels in humility, and washes our feet. Oh, what a mystery, meekness and majesty. Bow down and worship, for this is your God.
Father,
pure radiance, perfect in innocence, yet learns obedience to death on a cross, suffering to give us life, conquering through sacrifice, and as our crucified, praise Father, forgive. Oh, what a mystery, meekness and majesty. Come and worship, for this is your God. Wisdom unsearchable, God the invisible, love indestructible, in frailty appears. Lord of infinity, stooping so tenderly, lifts our humanity to the heights of his throne. Oh, what a mystery, meekness and majesty. Bow down and worship, for this is your God.
Hear now God's benediction. And now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power at work within us, to Him be glory in the Church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen.